because you are alive in Christ, put sin to death and put on Christ.
Send her sin shadows deep. In my big death, O Lord, abide with me.
Good morning. I'd like to begin with a couple stories. So Chase and Abby felt sure they would get married. They met through a mutual friend. They found each other just a lot of fun to talk to. When they started dating, the physical attraction was there. It was strong. In a matter of weeks, they soon went from kissing to leaving no boundary uncrossed. Abby's roommate, who was a Christian, was concerned with Abby staying out late. But Abby would hide what was going on in the relationship. Chase and Abby claimed to be Christians, but they were helping each other on a path towards God's wrath. George and Sally had been married for over 10 years. On their honeymoon, George blew up at Sally for the first time. He got very angry. Sally did not think much of it, but a few weeks later, George did the same thing when he came home to a cold dinner. And this became a regular thing, as George would continue to lose it on a regular basis, and it would affect Sally and affect their kids. After years of this, George just began to think of himself as an angry husband. He kind of felt like just giving up. And his wife Sally was growing bitter about it. These two examples are from a couple of different books on Christian living. I say that just especially in case you were wondering if you knew these people. But Chase and Abby and George and Sally sound relatable, don't they? Because the struggle that Christians have with these kinds of sins, the struggle that Christians have with sin, is real. And brothers and sisters, it seems that in our culture today, whatever part of the world we're from, we're encouraged not to call sin, sin. And our sinful natures are far too happy to give in and minimize our sins. We prefer to call them mistakes or a momentary lapse in judgment. We're happy with excuses like everyone's doing it, or our consciences can become hardened as we take part in particular sins over and over. But what does the Bible say about what our attitude should be towards sin? If you have your Bibles, please open up to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Verses 1 to 17. It's also printed in your bulletins. The book of Colossians clearly proclaims the identity of Jesus Christ and also what Jesus Christ's identity has to do with you and me as Christians. A couple weeks ago, we considered Paul's warnings against false teachings. These false teachings emphasized something other than Christ was also necessary. Paul again and again emphasizes that for the Christian, everything that we need is found in Christ. In continuing to think on these truths, we continue to look at Colossians 3, and we're given a picture of what the Christian life should look like in community. Remember when that pronoun you is used, Paul is speaking to the whole church in Colossae, and this letter will be passed on to other churches. This is you in the plural. This morning we'll walk through Colossians 3, 1 to 17, one section at a time. But before we do so, let me give a main idea to give us kind of a framework for our time in the text this morning. And that main idea is this: because you are alive in Christ, put sin to death and put on Christ. We'll break this sentence down into three sections that will be the 3 points of the sermon. So let's start with point one. You are alive in Christ. You are alive in Christ. Please look with me at verses 1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Chapter 2, verse 20 began by saying, if with Christ you died. Chapter 3, verse 1 begins, if then you have been raised with Christ. The if is used in a rhetorical way. Paul is writing to Christians who have died with Christ and who have been raised with Christ. But what if you haven't died with Christ and been raised with Christ? And I just stop here to say that if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you have not yet died with Christ and been raised with Christ. You have not been joined with Christ. If you're not a Christian, you're still an enemy of Christ. But the reality that Christians have experienced in being united with Christ is something that I would like to hold out to you as well. Now that might sound a little strange, especially if you're hearing it for the first time. Why join a man 2,000 years ago in his death and resurrection? So just for a little bit of background, God created the world. He reigns over the world. But all of us are sinners who reject God. All of us have done wrong against God and have a wrong attitude towards God. We don't worship God. Because of these sins, we deserve God's wrath and God's judgment. We deserve God's anger directed against us. But instead of pouring out God's wrath and God's judgment on us, God the Father instead poured out his wrath on his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ took your place. He took our place. He took the penalty that you deserve. And when we speak of dying and rising with Jesus, there's such hope for the Christian because we believe that Jesus really did rise from the dead. He came back to life, and this shows that our sins can be forgiven. The payment that Jesus made was accepted. And this is the good news. There is forgiveness for your sins offered in Jesus. So trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins and turn away from your sins, and Jesus will give you true life. If you have more questions, you can ask some of the Christians in this room. You can ask more about who Christ is. And we do want to tell you more about Jesus. Now back looking again at the text, Colossians 2:13 says, speaking of Christians, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. God the Father made us alive together with Jesus Christ. That is the truth of being raised with Christ that Paul is speaking of here. Verses 3 and 4 speak of our death with Christ, which we discussed a couple weeks ago. Union with Christ is spoken of with the phrase, your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then verse 4 speaks of our future hope. The future hope is that when Christ returns, we will appear with him in glory. The future hope of heaven is what Jesus Christ holds out for us. Throughout Paul's letters, he connects indicatives to imperatives. What that means is Paul states the truth, and then he connects the truth with how he should live, with how we should live, with commands. In verses 1-4, the truth is that, Christian, you are alive in Christ. You have been raised with Christ. And the basic command in response to this truth is stated in both verses 1 and 2. You are to seek the things that are above. You are to set your mind on things that are above. The false teachers may have been thinking they were setting their minds on things that were above by focusing on visions. But in reality, if they were not focusing on the truth of who Christ is, the false teachers were causing others to focus on worldly things. Instead, we are to think heavenly thoughts after Christ. C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither." Implied in this quote is that Christians of Lewis's time, and perhaps Christians even more so today, spend very little time setting their minds on the things above. But what does this look like practically for us? What does it mean to be seeking the things that are above? And we have to start with the fact that that is where Christ is. The place is important because of the person. Recently, I stepped foot back into the hotel that WSBC used to meet in. It was my first time back inside after we were made to leave. And it was a strange feeling. There are memories there, but there was no expectation of seeing you all. There was no bumping into fellow members in the hallway. In many ways, it felt like just another hotel. What makes our church is not the place, but the people. And what makes heaven, heaven, is that Jesus Christ is there, seated at the right hand of God. And so setting our minds on things that are above doesn't mean imagining fluffy white clouds and angels with harps. It doesn't mean we imagine an environment. Setting our minds on things above starts with knowing Jesus more. So practically we focus on who Christ is in our lives, and we do so by taking in his word. In order to truly set our minds on something or someone, it requires a level of focus. And so let's take stock of our time spent growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ through his word. How can we slow down and focus on God's word and let that focus continue to affect how we think about life all throughout the day? So here are a few suggestions. One is to, if at all possible, start in the morning. Start before you've checked all the messages on your phone and the emails and thought about all those other things that you need to do in the day. Start before the rush. There may be seasons of life when this is hard, so this is a suggestion, not a law. In this season of my life, I actually haven't been doing a very good job at this with little kids, but in seasons in which I have consistently started the morning in God's word and prayer, that has been very helpful for each day. Number two, a second suggestion. Don't just skim over Bible texts. Slow down and meditate over the text. You could write down a verse. You could read a verse out loud a couple times. You can pray through a passage of scripture after you've read through it a couple times. You can talk to other Christians here in this room as far as what has been helpful to them in their own study of God's word. And if you haven't spent much time memorizing scripture can be a wonderful way to have scripture in your mind that you can reflect on later in the day in thinking further on topics of memorizing God's word, meditating God's word, one good place to start would be a couple of the chapters in the book Habits of Grace that we have back on our book table. One chapter also has a list of 10 gospel verses to keep warm. If you haven't memorized much scripture, those would be 10 ideas of verses to start with. Number 3 is redeem the downtime. If we want to be setting our minds on Christ, we want to be doing it throughout the day. But so often we fill every spare moment with other things. So for some of you, your phones have something where you can check how many times you opened up certain apps. And if you're like me, if you check that at the end of the day, you wonder to yourself, like, did I really have to check WeChat that many times today? But what if instead of habitually grabbing our phones, we more often habitually spent a minute in prayer at different times throughout the day? Imagine how that would encourage us in seeking the things that are above. So, brothers and sisters, we have already died and been raised with Christ. So let us be people who set our minds on Christ. The things that we as Christians daydream about should be different than the things that non-Christians daydream about, because our priorities are different. The reality of Christ's resurrection and our already and not yet resurrection changes the way that we look at our life today. And not only will this change the way we think, but it also changes the way that we act. So that brings us to our second point, put sin to death. Put sin to death. Please look with me at verses 5 to 11. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Remember, Paul is writing to Christians. And there are ugly sins that need to be put to death, that need to continue to be put to death in the life of Christians. These sins used to characterize us. We used to live and walk in these sins, but we have died to them. So we must live in that way. In the couple lists of sins here, there are different themes that come to the fore. So notice what comes out in verse 5 in that first list. Paul begins with 3 sins that all have to do with sexual immorality. Following this in the context, evil desire and covetousness. This also could have to do with sexual immorality. You may remember in the Ten Commandments, the law against coveting, what you should not have, wanting what someone else has that is not yours, included not coveting your neighbor's wife, which would also be sexual immorality. These are serious sins. Sexual immorality is connected to idolatry all throughout the Old Testament, as the Israelites would reject the true God and worship other gods. Idolatry is often pictured as the sin of adultery, unfaithfulness to God in a similar way as one might be unfaithful to a spouse. And the necessary punishment for idolatry, for exchanging the true God for false gods, is death and punishment in hell. The wrath of God is coming because of these sins. So, brothers and sisters, are we actively putting to death any sexual immorality in our own lives? We can define sexual immorality as any sexual thought, any sexual action that's outside of God's covenant of marriage. One of my former pastors gave an illustration of how when he was growing up, his father found out that his son, so that this pastor, he wasn't a pastor at the time, was looking at pornography. And his father took him aside and basically told him, if you keep looking at this stuff, you're setting yourself on a path to hell. And this young man needed this warning from his father. God is fiercely angry at the way these kinds of sins distort and disfigure the image of God in human beings who he created. Our culture thinks pornography is no big deal. Our culture thinks premarital sex is no big deal. Our culture thinks changing your gender is no big deal. Our culture often thinks having an affair is no big deal. But that is because our culture is made up of sinners who are still dead in their sins, and they still enjoy their sins. If we have been raised with Christ, how can we live in our sins anymore? So if sexual immorality is a fire in your life, you have to put it completely out. You have to kill the fire completely. You have to starve it of oxygen. Otherwise, it'll rear its ugly head again. And brothers and sisters, you need help. We all need help. When I think of an example such as that of Chase and Abby that I gave at the beginning of the sermon, how helpful could it have been if from the beginning of their relationship they opened up about their temptations to sexual sin with a mature Christian couple? Chase and Abby needed people in their lives who wouldn't allow them to make excuses for their sin and who would love them enough to tell them the truth about their sin. Now, where we left them in the story, there is hope for repentance. There's this command to put to death these things because in Christ there is the strength to put to death these sins. And so, brothers and sisters, if you're hiding sexual sin today, share with another member today who you trust and who will love you enough to tell you the truth about your sin. This is not only for the men in the congregation, this goes for the woman as well. It would be wise to share about your struggle with a mature Christian of the same gender. But brothers and sisters, we have to stop making excuses for sexual sin. These kinds of sins are the reason why God will judge the world. Verse 7 speaks of these sins as being past tense. You did live in them, but you do not anymore. Verse 8 begins another list of sins. These sins are sins that tear down relationships. These sins are directed against other people. These sins could act like poison in a church. In the example of George's anger against his wife, Sally, that I gave at the beginning of the sermon, George had already begun to think of himself as an angry person. But George needs to remember his identity is in Christ. Just as we have died to the sins in verse 5, we have also died to the sins in verses 8 and 9. And so George, remembering that his identity is in Christ, that he's joined with Christ in Christ's resurrection, that would be the place to start. In realizing that in Christ, his anger should not be in control. It's also easy if you're angry to blame others for your anger. But all of us need to take responsibility for our own sins. So we've got to realize that if we say a phrase like, "Don't make me angry," we're blame shifting. We're not taking ownership of this sin. Notice how this list of sins fit together. Anger, wrath, and malice have a similar root and are directed against others. Slander is speaking evil of others. This could come out of a heart of malice, out of a heart of ill will, bad feeling towards another person. Obscene talk in the context could refer to cursing someone. And then in verse 9, there's the command to not lie to one another. This might not come out of the same heart of anger as the list in verse 8, but lying similarly breaks down relationships, it breaks trust. Sometimes other sins may lead to lying as well if we try to cover up those sins with what is false. Just as the previous list of sins would characterize our former selves, this list of sins as well are meant to be completely put off. These kinds of sins would catapult a church towards disunity, but the church is meant to be united because of Christ. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So at that time, those were the distinctions that might have been emphasized in their church. Greeks and Jews, those who were circumcised, those who were not. Non-Greeks, barbarians, and Scythians would be non-Greeks. And so at WSBC, we could say there is no Chinese or American or ABC. There is no distinction between those who grew up in Christian homes and those who came to Christ later in life. There is no African or European or Latin American, and there is no working class, middle class, and upper class. But Christ is all and in all. So, brothers and sisters, we must put to death these sins not only because of our own individual selves, not only because we want to be more like Jesus before he returns, but we must also put to death these sins because of the church that Jesus loves. We put to death these sins because we as a community of believers have been raised with Christ. Our identity in Christ should not allow these sins to continue on in our lives as individuals and in our lives corporately as a church body. So we have considered what we must put to death. Let's move to what we must put on. Please follow along as I read verses 12 to 17. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. At the beginning of verse 12, there is another reminder of who you are. If you are in Christ, you are God's chosen people, you are holy, and you are beloved. Being beloved of Christ is not something that we do. It's our identity. It's something that we receive from God. We receive his love. Christ has loved us. The same with the word holiness that goes with beloved in the sentence. We are a holy people because Christ has made us holy. So let us continue to live holy lives. The list in verse 12 stands in contrast to the list in verse 8. This is the attitude that we as Christians are to have with one another. And what a beautiful list. Compassionate, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. So let's ask ourselves in our own church at WSBC, is this how we relate with one another? Let's strive to put these things on like we put on a set of clothes. This is how God's people are meant to live together. Verse 13 emphasizes the one another's. This is talking about relationships in the church. We are to bear with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, we're to forgive one another as God has forgiven us. The picture of unity that verse 11 proclaims is not an effortless unity. There will be a need for us to bear with one another. That's expected. There may be people in this room who rub you the wrong way. There may be people in this room who it's easy for you to get impatient with. You might even have stolen a glance at the back of someone's head just now. But whatever the case, your job is to bear with that brother or sister, their family. People in this church that you need to bear with may also be people in this church who do actually sin against you. And the command here for us is that when they sin against you, that you be ready to forgive because Christ has forgiven you first. There may be times when forgiveness is hard. When forgiveness is hard, we need to go back again and again to remembering how much we have been forgiven in Christ. There also may be times when that brother or sister is not asking you for forgiveness, not seeking forgiveness. Perhaps they do not yet see their sin clearly. And even for that person, you need to be preparing yourself to forgive that person. As hard as it may be, as those who have been forgiven so much, we want to be a people characterized by forgiveness. This stands in stark contrast to this attitude of malice or slander. Instead, we're to forgive. And then verse 14 sums up how love covers all of these things. There's a lot that can be said about love. In Colossians 1, verse 4, Paul spoke of how he thanked God for the love that the Colossians had for fellow believers. One can connect the dots to how love has to do with the previous attributes, all that love has to do with previous attributes. Think on how patience would come out of a heart of love, or bearing with one another would come out of a heart of love. In order to get a bigger picture of love for one another in the local church, you could also listen to the recording of the sermon Brian preached on 1 Corinthians 13, titled The Way of Love, back from January last year. And then we look at peace. There's an individual and corporate aspect to how the peace of Christ rules in our hearts. Our hearts have peace, and our lives are characterized by peaceful relationships in the church. Thankfulness is also to characterize us as a people. There are many reasons to be thankful, but let us consider here how thankfulness is important to unity. The contrast would be if everyone was grumbling. It could be quite divisive. But when we begin with an attitude of thankfulness to Christ, we're also thankful for God's good gifts and thankful for one another. And then verse 16 speaks of the ways that the word of Christ dwells in us. It dwells in us through teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. So the elders of a church, or the men who preach, are not the only ones who should be teaching and admonishing. All of us as Christians should be applying the word of Christ in how we teach and admonish one another. So do you think yourself as having that responsibility in this church? Because you do. So let's do it well. So how are you equipping yourself to teach? How are you growing in God's word so you can teach and admonish better? How are you prayerfully approaching relationships in the church, including discipleship relationships in which you will have to admonish one another? There will be times when you have to warn someone when they're in sin. There'll be times when you have to correct someone. At those times, you need to be ready to to love someone enough to confront and to warn. One practical application here is to be pursuing relationships in the church in which you'll have opportunities to teach and admonish. This could happen in a small group you're part of. You're getting to know people that you'll know well enough that you will be having opportunities to teach and admonish. You see them regularly. This could happen in one-on-one discipleship relationships in which you meet to discuss God's word together regularly, or you meet to talk about the sermon. Pastor Garrett Callen, his book Pure in Heart, put it this way. From the perspective of Scripture, it should be abnormal for a Christian to go a single week without a soul-strengthening, sin-fighting, Christ-honoring conversation with another believer. So let's spend time together in ways that encourage these kinds of soul-strengthening, sin-fighting, Christ-honoring conversations to happen. As we continue in verse 16, it's important to note that this letting of the word of Christ dwell in us does not only happen in speaking, it does not only happen in teaching, it also happens when we sing together. The content of what we sing is meant to help the word of Christ dwell richly in us. We remember songs differently than we remember the spoken word. And the truths that we sing on a Sunday are meant to stay with us. And this is something we do together. We're to be people who sing truth about Christ to one another and with one another. Our singing as a whole body is meant to build us up with truth of who Christ is and what he has done. And so as we sing with one another, even as we will sing a couple more hymns before the end of the service, consider how this is meant to be part of how the word of Christ dwells in us. And do sing with thankful hearts for what Christ has done. And if you want to be encouraged by another member in good conversation about congregational singing, Brandon in the third row would be happy to talk with you more about this. Wrapping up this section, verse 17 speaks of how all that we say and do should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. This verse also neatly segues into the next section of Colossians, which looks at the different roles that we have in life. In whatever roles God puts us in, we're meant to live in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. But let's stop for a moment and let the weight of verse 17 sink in. Not only do we pray in Jesus' name, amen, but our whole lives are meant to be lived in Jesus' name. Notice the emphasis of how all-encompassing this is. Whatever you do, do everything. And everything includes everything. All that we say, all that we do, all of it is meant to be done in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. We continue to give thanks to God through Jesus because Jesus made a way for us to give thanks to God for his salvation. And now that we're in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, now that we're citizens of God's kingdom, God's chosen ones, all that we do is to be done for the honor of Christ Jesus. And all that we do is to be done and said under the authority of our King, in order to please our King. So let's pray that we be people who are more aware of this in every single situation in our lives. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have been raised with Christ, so your whole outlook on this world has changed. And now as Christians, you're to do everything in Jesus' name. We as God's people are to be representing Jesus on earth and living for him. So brothers and sisters, Sundays are necessary, but Sundays are not enough. Sundays are a time when we do set our minds on things above. We do have the opportunity to be reminded of the truth. We have the opportunity for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. We sing together. Sundays remind us of the truth, and we need to continue to walk in obedience to the truth Monday to Saturday. Monday to Saturday, we continue to live in a way that honors Jesus. We're continuing to live in Christ's name. We're to continue to put to death what Christ already put to death in us. We're continue to put on what Jesus makes available to us by His Spirit. Like a prayer of praise that soars with the honor and praise of God before His throne. Like a hymn that tells of the riches of the salvation of Jesus Christ. That's how our whole lives are meant to be. Without Sundays and knitting ourselves together with fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, we wouldn't be able to live out the commands that Paul has for us here. But it all starts with Christ, and it will end with Christ. With Christ we died, with Christ we rose, and when Christ returns, we will rise. And so let our minds turn again and again to Jesus Christ. And let us seek to please Christ in everything we do and in everything we say, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for who Jesus Christ is, for what He did on the cross. Lord, we thank You for how Christ loves the church. And Lord, we thank You for Your word that tells us about Christ and shows us how to live like Christ in a way that honors Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be people who live in Jesus' name, who live to honor Christ. And Lord, we pray that our lives would be characterized by thankfulness, remembering all that You have done in Christ. Lord, would we not become discouraged in our sins, but would we remember that in Christ we can put to death these sins? And Lord, would You use us in one another's lives to strengthen one another to live in this way? In Jesus' name, amen.